Good morning, everyone. Last week, I began a series. It's a four-part series on the question of can we trust the Bible. I want to just start with some introductory material that I'll start every one of these series with, and that is the promise of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. In this passage, we read, "Having been born again, not of corruptible, but incorruptible, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Just to emphasize one of the things that this passage is saying, if we were to go back in history to the time when Peter wrote these lines and look at the nations throughout the world and look at their governments, look at their geographic lines and things along those lines, not one of those nations exists in its same form today. In the intervening years, every one of those nations have changed. They've either changed their government, they've changed their geographic boundary lines, but they're not one of them exists like they did back then. Many of these were very powerful kingdoms. They don't exist anymore. They had powerful leaders. They're all dead. But God's word is still with us. And in this passage, the Apostle Peter said that the word of the Lord endures forever. As long as this earth exists and beyond, God's word will be present, will be with us. And so we look at the question of, can we trust the Bible? As I mentioned, if you were to go back just 100 years ago, this is a question that people didn't really ask. Maybe it's been a little bit more than 100 years ago, but if you go back 150 years ago, most people that you talk to, if you ask them, can we trust the Bible, they'd have probably scoffed at you for even asking the question. Who wouldn't believe the Bible? But we know in the intervening years there have been many attacks on the Bible, many skeptics trying to say why we shouldn't believe the Bible and why we shouldn't base our life on the Bible. And so, since we do place such emphasis on the Scriptures as Christians and in this congregation, I'm presenting this lesson to show why we can be certain and we can believe that the Bible is trustworthy. Last week, what we talked about was conception, revelation, and inspiration. Conception is that the Word of God came from God Himself, from His mind. And then He revealed that message by giving it to His Son and by the Holy Spirit, inspired the apostles to write these things down. And what we learned is from those words, God has enabled us to be able to understand anything we need to know about life and godliness. Now, that was what we talked about last week. The next three lessons are going to deal with canonization, and that is, how do we get the books that we have in the Scriptures? And then preservation. How do we know that what was written 2,000 years ago and more, how do we know that those things are what we have in our Scripture? And then finally, we'll look at the idea of translation. Did we lose anything when we translated from Hebrew to English or Greek to English? And how can we be certain of these things? Skeptics would have you believe that all of these things are a weak and frail line of dominoes, that, oh, they're just bouncing all over, and you touch any one of those and they're just going to come crumbling. By the end of the series, I think we'll be able to see it's more like the Rock of Gibraltar. It's been there longer than anyone alive. It's going to be there longer than anyone is alive, and it's there because God promised. Now, what we're going to look at this morning is going to be the idea of canonization. Canonization basically is the idea of we have in our Bibles 66 books. But if you listen very much online or on television or things like that, you're going to find a lot of people saying, you know, there are books that are missing in the Bible. There are books that have been lost from the Bible. And because of that, what we have today isn't anything like what it used to be so many years ago. And then there's other individuals who say that the Bible was tampered with, it was altered, books were left out and hidden on purpose, and things along those lines. So we have 66 books in the entire Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, and 27. Who made that decision, or how was the decision made which books to include? And that's what we're going to look at. I'm going to start really at the New Testament time, primarily because the Old Testament canon was settled more than 400 years before the, or actually about 200 years before the time of Christ. And because Jesus and the apostles accepted that canon, we really don't have to argue too much about that. But I do want to point out a few things, and that is that in the Old Testament, even though it was settled, the Jesus Christ and the apostles recognized this canon by quoting from those writings. They quoted from the Hebrew scriptures. They also quoted from the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the scriptures. And so we're going to be looking at that. But one thing that we want to see is somebody once said, and I can't remember who it was, it might have been Dwight Moody, but he made the statement that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. When you look at the Old and the New Testaments, it's not like you've got two different views that are contradicting each other, that's fighting each other, just the opposite. They're bound together as a single unit. The Old Testament forecasts certain things that would happen in the New Testament times. The New Testament explains things and reveals things about the Old Testament. So when we look at the books of the law, the first five books of the law, we'll find that in the New Testament, writers quoted from every one of these five books, every single one of them. When we look at the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, every one of these books is quoted in the portions of it are quoted in the New Testament. So let's go on a little bit further, and we'll see that among the books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are all either quoted or referred to in books of the New Testament. Among the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all five of those are quoted or referred to in the New Testament. And how about the minor prophets? Of the 12 minor prophets, 9 of them are quoted, or portions of them are quoted in the New Testament, including Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So as far as the canon, what we can see from these quotes is that 100% of the law was recognized as canon by Jesus and the apostles. At least 70% of it, and certainly more than that, of the law, of the books of history were quoted. The books of poetry, 100%. The major prophets, 100%. And the minor prophets, 75%. That is not to say that the apostles didn't accept these other books as canon. It's simply to show that the Old Testament as it existed was known in the New Testament times, and it was recognized as authoritative by them. This is a chart, and I'm not going to go over this. You can, if you wanted to look at that in detail, you can look it up online with the PowerPoint presentations, but this shows the quotations or references in each of the New Testament books referring to passages in the Old Testament. For example, Matthew, there are 96 quotes or references to the Old Testament. In Mark, 34, Luke, 58. Look at Revelation, by the way, 249. That's why when we were studying it, I said if we knew our Old Testament better, it'd make the book of Revelation easier to understand. But the point is, in the New Testament, there are 840 times that the Old Testament is either quoted or it's referred to, showing that the New Testament recognizes the books of the Old Testament. Now, having said that, we turn our attention to the New Testament. Under apostolic oversight, the New Testament scriptures were being circulated, they were being preserved, and they were being canonized. That means while the apostles lived, they were writing letters and they were saying, you make sure that this is shared with these congregations here, and they would refer to other books. Let's look at some examples of that. First of all, in Colossians 4:16, we learn that the letters were being circulated among the churches in the first century. In Colossians 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And so the Apostle Paul is telling these churches, you have these books, you share them with these other congregations, and you look at the letters that were written them. You might wonder, well, we have the book of Colossians. What happened to the book of Laodicea? That is a book that we do not have. Why don't we have it? We can only determine from that it was according to the will of God. Other people believe that the two books may have also been combined into the single book that is now known as Colossians. But what we have, we know that the Lord has said this is everything that we need. So these letters were circulated among the churches. I don't have time to go over it, but if you look at the Roman Empire, the Roman world at that time, the length of it was roughly the size, about the size of the United States, lower 48 states of the United States. That's how big the Roman world was. And so some letters would go to the eastern ends of the Roman Empire, and others would go to the western ends of it, and some would be in the middle and things like that. While these churches all knew that these letters came from the apostles or things along those lines, some on the other side did not know that. And it took some time for these letters all to be compiled and to be recognized as authority. And that's the idea of it. But what we learn is that not only were these letters being circulated, they were being told that these things should be preserved. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Peter said, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So Peter's saying, I want to make sure that after I'm dead and gone, you still have a record of these things. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is from our scripture reading this morning. Peter said, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So again, he wanted these things to be remembered. He wanted these things to be preserved. The next thing we'll learn is that the apostles quoted from other books of the New Testament. This is showing the canonicity of some of the scriptures, but also that the idea that the apostles weren't in competition. If you look at early church history and the way it's interpreted by some historians, they would make you think that there was this constant friction. Paul had his gospel. Peter had his gospel. The church of Colossians disagreed with the Ephesians and so on and so forth. The apostles were emphasizing and requiring unity among the churches, and there was also unity among them. And here's an example. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, we read, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, if you look at this statement here, and notice it's scripture. Paul is referring to this as scripture. Where is that recorded? The only occurrence of this passage in the New Testament is found in the book of Luke. That is in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. That phrase, the laborer is worthy of his wages, is not found anywhere else in Scripture. And so it shows that Paul was familiar with the writings of Luke. Now, that shouldn't be any big shock because Luke was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul, but it just simply shows that Paul was aware of Luke's writings. The next thing we'll see is they referred to other writings as Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, this was also in our Scripture reading this morning, the Apostle Peter is writing, and he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." If you look at that, Peter is referring to Paul's writing, and he's classing them among the scriptures. And so they recognize the writing of other inspired individuals as being authoritative. Now, you might ask yourself, why was that necessary? Why was it so important that the apostles circulate their letters, that they recognize the letters of others? Why were these things so important? And the simple answer was because there were false prophets. There were false messiahs. There were false teachers. And the apostles, again, in their writings, wrote to others about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, the apostle Paul wrote, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." So even in the first century, when the apostles were writing the letters and the books that would become our New Testament, there were other individuals, false teachers, false prophets, who were writing their own books. And they were claiming that these are the scriptures. And very often these things that they taught were contrary to it. This isn't anything new, and it didn't end in the first century. Others forged documents, and then they'd put one of the apostles' names on them, or prophets and things along that lines. I mentioned this isn't new. In the 1980s, an individual, I didn't write down his name, but he sold something to a German magazine called The Hitler Diaries. There was like, I can't remember how many books, but there was like about 65 books that he claimed were diaries that Adolf Hitler had written in and just described everything, and the handwriting, everything seemed to check out, and he sold them to this magazine. Well, it was quickly determined that they were forgeries, and Adolf Hitler had never keeping records like this, but here's a man who writes all of these diaries, obviously his interpretation of what he thought was going on behind the scenes, but then he signs, attributes them to Adolf Hitler, and it had to be determined, are these genuine? And it was turned, no, these are fake. These are forgeries. Well, in the first century, the same thing was happening with the writing of the gospel and the teaching of Christian doctrine. Was there were individuals who would say, well, I don't really agree with the apostles about this, so I'll write my own letter and I'll sign Peter's name to it, or I'll sign Luke's name to it, or something along those lines. And so it was necessary for the apostles to make sure the brethren knew what was legitimate and what was a forgery. Because these books and letters often contain doctrines contrary to the teaching of the apostles. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul made it very clear how important that was. He said, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. That means condemned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul said, I came, I preached the gospel, you heard it, you received it. If I come back and teach you something different, let me be accursed. If anyone does, if an angel from heaven comes down here and starts teaching a different doctrine, you consider that person or being accursed, condemned, because what you have received, that is the truth. It's interesting that as we look at the various religious cults, several of them claim authority that an angel gave me this revelation, and it differs from the Gospels. What did Paul say? Let that one be accursed. Now, we find other examples of similar things as we look at that. He said, any other gospel, the original Book of Mormon, that the subtitle of the original Book of Mormon was Another Gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let them be accursed. So this is why this idea of canonization was so important. A number of years ago, April of 2006, there was a big stir in magazines and in newspapers and things along those lines because they had discovered the gospel of Judas. And this gospel of Judas, it just revolutionized our understanding of Jesus and his relationship with his other disciples. And because of that, this was published, or portions of it was published in newspapers. Books were written. It was published, and all of these things. And it just gained all sorts of publicity. But the fact is that this letter was never lost. It was never lost. It was known by Irenaeus, an early Christian writer, in the second and third centuries. He wrote about it, and what he wrote was, we're aware of this letter. It was not written by Judas, and that should be obvious. That part of it should be obvious. It was not written by Judas. It is not one of the recognized letters of the apostles. It's a forgery. But this letter gets placed in a vault in Egypt, and hundreds of years later, it comes out, and somebody finds it, and they start reading through it, and it's like, oh, look, this is it. What was it about it? Well, first of all, the Gospel of Judas was touted as being lost or suppressed, and neither of those is true. It's likely written by one of the early Gnostic cults that the apostles opposed, or that appeared after the close of the first century. And it's also contradictory to the history recorded in the Gospels. What is the big deal about the Gospel of Judas? Well, number one, the big deal, it's a forgery. But the second thing is, it basically says that Judas was Jesus' favorite disciple. He, above all of the others, and because Jesus loved Judas so much, he gave him this special mission. And this special mission was that he was going to help Jesus fake the resurrection. And to fulfill the prophecies, Judas had to be the one who betrayed Jesus, because he was in on it. And the other apostles weren't. Now, that's basically the gist of the Gospel of Judas. What's the problem with that? Well, it should be obvious. First of all, the teaching that Jesus commanded Judas to betray himself, Christ, has pernicious consequences. The first thing is, it means that Jesus didn't fulfill all of the prophecies. The second thing is, Jesus was forging prophetic fulfillment. And Jesus deceived the other apostles. Remember, Judas was his favorite, his secret follower, and he shared things with them that he concealed from the other apostles. And also means that Jesus was complicit in the death of Judas. Judas put himself to death because of what he did. Did Jesus know that was going to happen? Did he know that was going to be the result? And again, it also, the obvious thing is that means that the canon of Scripture, the 27 books that we have, are incomplete. These are the consequences of this. A lot of people would say, oh, we've proved that the Bible isn't complete. And now all of these information we have to rewrite everything because this one book has been uncovered and it just breaks everything wide open, of course. Being proven that it was a forgery disproved all of those things. So again, when we look at canonization, we see that unauthorized and uninspired councils acknowledge the work that had already been done. Now, what does that mean? The method of canonization chiefly was, as we have it today, was done outside of the New Testament period. I mentioned that you look at the Roman Empire and some books were written here, some books were written here, some books were written here. While they were being preserved and guided under apostolic authority, they were never completely collected until a couple hundred years after the time that these things were written. But the church is preserved. They recognized which books they knew were authoritative. These letters were further circulated among the churches. So the letters that were here on the eastern side of the Mediterranean were then copied and sent to people on the west side and vice versa, so that eventually all of the churches had all of the letters that were recognized as authentic letters. Then lists began to be compiled that recognized which books were actually authentic as opposed to which ones were forgery. As early as the second century, so in the 100s, all 27 books of the New Testament were recognized as canon. Now, there were councils that were held. They were called ecumenical councils. It took some time for these letters to be collected from all over the Roman Empire. When these councils wrote these things down, they did not decide what was canon. They simply recognized the books that had already been recognized, or they simply recorded what was recognized as council. One of these, in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, all but seven books were recognized there. Now, all 27 had already been recognized by other early Christian writers, but at this time, all but seven of the New Testament books were recognized. We'll talk a little bit more about this, the infamous Council of Nicaea, in a minute. And then about 70 years later, in 397 AD, at a Council of Carthage, all 27 books that we have today were recognized as authentic writings of the New Testament. So the promise of God to preserve His Word was fulfilled providentially through these efforts. Now, I want to go over, just touch for a minute on the Council of Nicaea, because if any of you saw the book, I'm going to forget what the name of it was, but it was very popular a few years ago, but it was all fiction. But in the course of the book, one of the actors in there, one of the characters in the movie, book and the movie, basically made a lot of charges about the Council of Nicaea. He said, first of all, it was held in secret, and just certain members of this conclave got together, and they hid all of this from everybody else. And they would go through, and they'd look at this book, and they'd see this, and they'd say, oh, that doesn't sound right, and they'd just toss it. And then they'd look at another book, and that's what we agree with, and we'll keep that, and this was decided. And then once they were all done with this, they wrote down all of these books, they changed doctrine, they changed the view of Christ. Everything, all of this happened in the Council of Nicaea. All of that came from a book of fiction. And the reason for that, and the reason these things are false, is because it is a book of fiction. It's not true. It's not factual. It wasn't meant to be. So what do we know about the Council of Nicaea? Well, the first thing I should preface is this was not something that God ordained. It was a council of humans, of human efforts. But what did they gather together for? The purpose of it was primarily to address false teaching concerning the nature of Christ. There was a writer and preacher in the second century, basically, who had taught the idea, his name was Arian, and he taught the idea that Jesus wasn't really divine God. He was a created being. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today. But he taught that that Jesus was not really divine and eternal. He was just a created being, and then God elevated and made all sorts, made everything through him. And so this council was convened basically to address that false teaching and to affirm what the churches already believed and taught. They didn't decide what was going to be taught. They simply recognized what was already being taught by the churches. The next thing that we see is they condemned the Arian heresy, who denied the Christ's full deity. They affirmed the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ is fully God, and they produced the Nicene Creed as a clear statement of orthodox belief. What that means is, this is what all of the Christian churches are teaching, and this individual is a false teacher. What the council did not do, it did not decide the canon of Scripture. It didn't say, this is what the book are going to be. As I mentioned before, only 20 of the books were recognized by this time. So they did not decide the canon of Scripture. And they did not grant authority to the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church teaches today that we wrote the Bible and we are the ones that gave the Bible authority. They did no such thing, nor did they seek to. Now, all right, Brian, you say that, but how do we know? How do we know what happened at the Council of Nicaea? Well, that's really easy. It was a public gathering. It wasn't held in secret like in the Da Vinci Code. Thank you. Da Vinci Code suggests. It was not. It was a public and open hearing. Not only that, but when it was done, they came up with a creed, which is today known as the Nicene Creed. It spells out exactly what they did in that. I'm going to read this just primarily for the simple purpose of showing what it says, and I want you to notice a couple things about it. First of all, they said, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father before all ages. Light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man. And he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered, and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, and in the Holy Spirit. But as for those who say there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, and that he, these are all speaking about Christ, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is from a different hypostasis or substance, or is created, or is subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic Church anathemizes. Now, this was before the Roman Catholic Church was developed. And so the term Catholic here isn't used like we think of it today. It isn't used as referring to a denomination. It's just saying all of the churches teach this. The church, the universal church, teaches that that's what that word Catholic means. Now, this is the creed that they came up with. You notice anything missing from this? Why, it doesn't say a word about the New Testament canon, does it? It doesn't mention the how many books are in the Bible. It doesn't. It really deals with one issue, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, we know, and we make it very clear, that the Church of Christ does not have creeds. And so I put this up here just to show you what the Nicene Council did. But if you were to go back and you were to look, take each one of these, you'll find each one of those, every statement on there can be corroborated from the Scriptures, from the New Testament. And that further emphasizes we don't need creeds like this. These are just repeating what's already been found in Scripture. And so we don't quote the Nicene Creed. We don't subscribe to that. The New Testament is our book. But basically, I just wanted us to see from this, canon was never even brought up in the Council of Nicaea. What we do learn, though, is that the promise of God to preserve His Word was fulfilled providentially through these councils. They're not authorized by God, but what they did do, they preserved the record of God's Word, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in detail. As we understand these things, as we learn about these things, what we'll find is this. The Scriptures are certain. God has prepared them. God has taken care of them, and God is going to make sure that they are preserved for us. The important question we have to recognize is this. What will we do with this? What will we do with these words that God has spent so much care about? And the simple answer should be, we need to read them. We need to believe them. We need to practice them. If you have not obeyed the gospel, then we urge you this morning to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and that He is the head of the church to all things, if you believe He has all authority in heaven and on earth, then we urge you to submit to His authority. Repent of your sins, confess His name, be baptized, and then follow His word. If you've done that, but you know that you're not following Him as you should, then we urge you to repent of your sins as well. Confess those to the Lord. Pray for forgiveness, and we'll pray with you and for you if you'll come to the front while together we stand and sing.